Well, good evening. Thanks very much for your presence with us. Let's turn again, please, to the Gospel by John and chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. We look to the Lord to bless to us his word this evening as we've read it together, and as we're going to consider it together. So this evening we're going to look at Peter and John. Peter and John were the best of friends. They probably went to school together. They grew up together. And they're often seen together in Scripture, although very different by nature. Peter was a born leader and a spokesman. He always had a word to say. He was impetuous by nature. And we love Peter because he made many mistakes that we make, and we can empathise with him. John was more thoughtful and stable. And if Peter was impetuous by nature, well, John was consistent by nature. Peter was married, but we don't know whether John was or not. As to their background, we've just said that they grew up together in a village called Bethsaida by the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida meaning house of fish. You will know that the word Beth means house. Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethsaida, house of fish. It was a fishing community by Galilee. They were partners in a fishing business. They owned their own boats. Peter was in partnership with his brother Andrew, and John was in partnership with his brother James, and their father Zebedee. They were all devout Jews, well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. Peter and John, I believe, became disciples of John the Baptist. They heard his preaching, the gospel of kingdom and the kingdom, and they followed him. No doubt they were baptized by him. But they still continued with their fishing. But then as events moved on, they became disciples of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. We read of their calls to discipleship. We don't actually read of many of the disciples' call to discipleship. But we do read of Peter and John's. And they actually had two calls if you read your Gospels. There was an initial call by the Saviour in Matthew chapter 4, where he said to them in verse 19, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But they obviously went back to their fishing. They were sort of part-time followers of the Lord Jesus. And in Luke chapter 5, we read of the second and the final call. You remember when Peter was having a bad day. That morning he'd caught nothing, He was sitting there washing nothing but weed out of the nets. That's all they caught. It was a bad day to ask a favour of Peter, and yet the Lord said, "Will you lend me your boat?" And you remember, he pushed out with a boat and the Lord taught the crowds. And then the Lord told them to launch out into the deep, and they harvested a great haul of fish. And it was then, when business had never been so good, that we read they forsook all and followed him. And that was the final call to discipleship, and Peter and John followed the Lord Jesus throughout the rest of his public ministry. So they were two of the 12 disciples. But then they were two of three favoured disciples, weren't they? Peter, James and John. And they were given special privileges, unique experiences. You remember that it was only those who went into the house when the Lord raised Jairus' daughter. It was only these three, Peter, James and John, who went with the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was these three that the Lord separated from the others and took into the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Stay here and pray." If with Jairus' daughter they saw his grace in meeting the need of a 12-year-old girl, the daughter of a leader of the synagogue, his grace. On the Mount of Transfiguration they saw his glory and they never forgot it. Years later, when Peter wrote his epistle, he said about his presence on the Holy Mount. And then, of course, as they went into Gethsemane, they saw not his grace or his glory, but they saw his grief. As they saw their Lord returning to them and being in an agony, he went and he prayed again. And so these were experiences that would prepare them for a future leadership role in the early church. Peter would be the leader, really, in the early church movement. The first 10 chapters of the book of the Acts are all about Peter, and then the latter part, it's all about Paul. John is often seen with Peter in those days. James, of course, was one of the early martyrs, beheaded at the whim of Herod. The three are described in the book of the Acts, in Galatians, I think, as pillars in the Jerusalem assembly. The first time we see these two, Peter and John on their own, was when the Lord Jesus sent them to prepare the Passover supper in Luke 22. And so we come down to Peter and John. Walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus spoke privately to Peter, and he predicted that he would deny him. He would be the object of Satan's attack, but that he had prayed for him, and that he would be restored. It's interesting to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Now, in our authorized version, when you read "you," it is plural. And when you read "thee," it is singular. And so what the Lord is saying here is, Satan has desired to have you, plural, you disciples, the group of you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. He knew that Peter, as the leader, the spokesman, would especially be the object of satanic attack that night. And he said, "I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The Lord looked through his failure to his recovery. Remember with me the denial, Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. Because this is now the second time that we see Peter and John together. They're in the high priest's palace. Jesus has been arrested in Gethsemane, and he's been taken first to Annas. Although deposed by Rome and replaced by Caiaphas, his son-in-law, Annas was still the power behind the throne. Annas was the one behind all the money changing and the selling of animals for sacrifice and so on in the temple precincts. They were called Annas's bazaars because he creamed off a percentage of everything. He was a corrupt man, but he was still the high priest as far as Israel were concerned, because you never retired from that. You continued until you died. So the Saviour had upset Annas at the beginning of his ministry when he cleansed the temple, and again at the end. And so the Lord Jesus was taken first to Annas in the high priest's palace, the one who had organised the arrest in the garden. How did Peter get into that courtyard in the high priest's palace? Well, he got there through his friend John. And only John records this. No doubt feeling very responsible for what took place on this occasion. You see, John was known to the high priest. It's in John's gospel that John names the servant whose ear Peter cut off with his sword. He names him as Malchus. So he was familiar with these surroundings, familiar with the palace. And we read in John 18 that Peter and John had followed Jesus there. But then John tells us that John went in with Jesus, but Peter stood outside the door, unfamiliar and uncomfortable in these surroundings. And then John went and he brought Peter in. John tells us he spake to her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So Peter then, having brought Peter, John then having brought Peter inside the door, he goes nearer to be with Jesus and to watch Jesus. And while John was with Jesus, Peter was just inside the door with the servants. Now we do well just to pause here and think. Was John wise in his actions? The answer is a resounding no. He led his friend and his brother into a situation where he himself was comfortable. But Peter was not. And Peter fell in those circumstances and denied his Lord. We know that the cock crew, after he had denied his Lord three times, and Luke in his gospel tells us that the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. John walked out of that scene unscathed, with his testimony intact. Peter rushed out, a broken man, weeping bitterly. Brethren and sisters, there's a lesson there for us, is there not? In Romans chapter 14, verse 21, we are told this by God. It is neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. We need to be very careful how we influence our friends and our fellow believers in where we go and in what we do. And just because you can go to those places and do those things without it affecting you, Bear in mind that you might influence a brother or sister in the Lord and take them into those circumstances, and they might fall where you survive. So there's a solemn lesson that John would teach us here as he recounts how Peter, his brother — I call him his brother, I mean his brother in the Lord, of course, really — his friend, fell. Now, what do you think about Peter's depression as a result of this? He had been sifted by Satan, as the Lord said. He knew, as never before, just how worthless and useless he was. This is the man who was always there with a ready answer. This was a man who said, "The others might forsake you, Lord, but not me." But now he was at an end of himself, and he realized just how worthless he was. So he wanted just to go and hide away somewhere, away from his fellow disciples. He wasn't worthy of his master, and he wasn't worthy of them. But I guess he remembered the Saviour's look across that courtyard. Not a look of reproach, but rather a look of understanding, as the Saviour in effect said, "I told you this would happen, Peter." The Lord had known all along what Peter knew now. The Lord knew that he would fall. But the Lord had prayed for him, and he'd promised that his faith would not fail. And he said, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The question is, would he ever recover from this, his darkest hour? Again, I want to pause there, brethren and sisters. It's good just to stop in our reading and consideration of the scriptures and just think about these things. Do you beat yourself up from time to time about how you let the Lord down? I do. The thing that encourages me is that just as the Lord knew how useless and worthless Peter was, and just as the Lord knew he would fail him, the Lord knew that I was no good when he saved me, and he knew that you were no good too. And so we might surprise ourselves, as Peter did here, but we don't surprise the Lord. And we're going to see tonight that our God is the God of recovery, and there is no condition and no situation that we will ever find ourselves in as Christians where we cannot be recovered and we cannot have our relationship with the Lord Jesus restored. I want you to think with me for a moment of John's care of Peter over this Sabbath day and into the resurrection day, the first day of the week, the day that the Saviour died. I'm going to use my imagination. We can only really imagine what happened next. But I have no doubt that John sought out Peter and took him back to his home in Jerusalem. John was already caring for Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. You remember, he was committed with her care. So he had this dear lady in his home who was grieving for her son, the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, I think he brought Peter into his home, and he was seeking to encourage Peter like a brother, grieving over his denial of the Lord Jesus. So he was acting like a son to Mary. He was told to consider her his mother, and he was acting like a brother with his friend Peter as he sought to encourage him too. I thought about this and I realised that in Mary Magdalene, who we spoke about last night, we saw one who was broken-hearted. And we learned, to use the words of the psalmist, in Psalm 34, verse 18, that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And again in Psalm 147, verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. What a great God we have. Mary was brokenhearted, and the Lord moved in to heal her broken heart. In Peter, we have not someone who was so much brokenhearted, but one who had been tripped by Satan. He'd been, to use the words of Galatians 6, verse 1, overtaken in a fault. He never intended to deny his Lord. It wasn't his habit to deny his Lord. This was a one-off experience. He fell, he was tripped, he was attacked by Satan. He was overtaken in a fault. And I thought about Galatians 6, verse 1. And I thought of the instruction there. We read, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And John was that person. He was the spiritual one who came alongside the one who had been overtaken in a fault, and he was seeking to restore him in a spirit of meekness. John would be restored to the Lord, but in the interim, John would be there for him. So they spent the Sabbath day together. And as day was breaking on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene bursts in with the news that the tomb has been raided. What was Mary's message? Only John records this event. He says, we've read it tonight. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John of course, and she said, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Her message was, the grave's been robbed. We don't know where the body is. No word of a risen Lord, because of course she hadn't seen him at this point. And their reaction was immediately they should go and investigate. And there was no thought in their minds that the Lord might have risen, that this was a third day. How incredible. It's amazing really, isn't it, how the followers of the Lord just seem to forget the many times he'd promised that he would die, but on the third day rise again from the dead. And here they were in mourning instead of celebrating the fact. And yet, how like us they are, aren't they? We make hard work of our Christian life sometimes, don't we? And we seem to struggle through with our own efforts, and we just seem to forget all the promises and all the blessings that our God just wants to bestow upon us. And we seem to just think things through in our own way, totally heedless of what our God is trying to say to us. So Peter takes the initiative. Well, he would, wouldn't he? And he leads the way. And John joins him. They run together, but John outran Peter. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, they'll tell you that they think John was a younger man and that's why he outran Peter. Well, that's fine. Why did John outrun Peter? Because he was younger and fitter? I don't know where that came from. I think there's a moral lesson here. Could it be that the spiritual condition of these two men made all the difference? Was Peter actually, do you think, hesitating as he ran, wondering if he was spiritually fit for this? And on the other hand, was John, like Mary, so in love with the Saviour that love aided his effort? Well, John arrives there first anyway. And how interesting to see the different temperaments of these two servants of God, these two disciples, followers of the Lord, and also their different perceptions of the same situation. John arrives first. And we read that he stooped, and he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying, but he doesn't go in. The word there in verse 5, he saw the linen clothes, is he just glanced in. It was just a glance. And he saw those linen clothes lying, and he didn't go in. Peter arrives, and of course he goes straight in. And he saw the linen clothes and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. We see Peter's different temperament here, don't we, to John's. He's the man who had plunged into the sea. He was the man who got out of the boat that night in the storm and walked on water to his master. He was the one who attacked the high priest's servant with his sword. And now he's the one who enters the tomb. And the word here, see, is different. The word for see in verse 6 is to scrutinize. He carefully observed what was there. And so he saw not just the linen clothes lying, but he saw the napkin laying apart from the linen clothes. The grave clothes were totally undisturbed. The myrrh that was in the ointment, we are told, would have glued the grave clothes, the linen as it was wrapped around, it would have glued those grave clothes together, and you would not have been able to undo them. And it would have so held the grave clothes together that they would still have been in the shape of the body, the difference being that the body had gone. They were like a cocoon, if you like. Now, it was no more necessary, of course, and I'm sure we understand this, it was no more necessary to unwind the grave clothes than it was to remove the stone. The miracle of the resurrection had taken place, and the Lord had risen out of his grave clothes and out of the tomb. And the only reason that the stone was moved so that people could see in that the grave was empty and the grave clothes were empty. I wondered about why the emphasis on the napkin. Now I know, and you're going to tell me afterwards, there are many thoughts about this. The napkin is a sweat cloth, of course. You would understand that? That's the word, a sweat cloth. So that a servant or someone who was working would have this sweat cloth with them, literally just to wipe the sweat off as they were active in the heat of the day. In Luke 19, in the parable of the pounds, we see there that the wicked servant hid his £1 in his sweat cloth. It's the same word. He didn't intend to work with the pound that his Lord had entrusted him with. And instead of that, he took the sweat cloth and he wrapped his pound up in it and he buried it. The Saviour had now discarded his sweat cloth for good. His toil on earth was finished. Why was it on its own, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself? Well, let me say what I think I understand from this. I believe that Joseph and Nicodemus, as I've already said on past evenings, were inexperienced at embalming bodies. That was nothing, they'd never done anything like that before, I'm sure. They were quite high-ranking men. And they did this thing hurriedly because the Sabbath was drawing on. And I think they probably wrapped the linen cloth and the spices around the body first, and then the head separately. And you may disagree with me, but I don't believe that there had been any tidying of the wrappings at all. No folding of the napkin. They'd not been disturbed any more than the tomb and the stone. When the Lord arose, his body, possessed of resurrection power, left the wrappings, not in a heap, but in exact shape in which they had been round his body, and the napkin for that reason was lying by itself, still in the folds as it had been around the head of the Lord Jesus. Every detail of these grave clothes gave proof of the miracle of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what Peter and John failed to remember and to recognize and to understand from all their master's teaching, they now understood by the evidence that confronted them, the evidence that they saw there in that sepulchre. And so John now enters, and he sees, and he believes. Verse 8, then went in that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He believed that the Lord was risen because of the evidence of the empty grave clothes. That word he saw is another word, and it means he perceived with understanding. He understood now as he looked at this. And he believed on the basis of the evidence. The condition of the clothes was evidence of bodily resurrection. This had a lasting effect on the Apostle John. He believed eventually. It took a long time. But then he sits down 60 years later to write his gospel. And what is the purpose of him writing his gospel? Listen to what he says in chapter 20 and verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In effect, he's saying, it took me a long, long time to believe the blessed truth that my Saviour died and that he rose again. And I'm writing this gospel as an old man of 90. And the prime reason for me writing this gospel, I want you listeners, you readers, to observe this. I want you to read my gospel. And the purpose of this is that you might believe. I want you to believe. The first word study I ever did as a young teenager, when I asked my dad if he would help me to study the scriptures, he said to me to just count the number of times that believe occurs in John's gospel. I can tell you now it occurs 97 times. It's a major theme through John's gospel. And so the man who was slow to believe himself, he doesn't want us to make the same mistake. He said, I'm writing this because I want you to believe. And the Lord will see. A couple of nights' time, the Lord said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. How interesting that John once led Peter into temptation. And now Peter led John into revelation in the tomb. If John led Peter into temptation, he denied his Lord. Peter now led John into revelation, and he believed. And we read, then the disciples went away again unto their own home in verse 9. The body hadn't been snatched. Mary was wrong. Jesus had risen from the dead. There was no point in staying here. They must share the news. And so they go home. I think to tell Mary, the mother of Jesus, the good news. Because she was there, because John was responsible for her. But then in verse 9 it says this, you see. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Their belief was based on what they saw in the tomb, not on scripture. They forgot what their enemies remembered. The Jews remembered that on the third day he said he would rise again. That's why they put a seal on the stone and a guard there. And it took the two disciples here totally by surprise. We said last night, and I'll say it again, that Peter and John, prominent though they were as two prominent disciples of the Lord Jesus, they didn't have the deep experience that Mary Magdalene had. All they saw was grave clothes. They didn't see the two angels that Mary saw, and neither did they have any communication with the risen Lord like she did. They saw grave clothes. She saw angels and the Lord. She didn't even notice the grave clothes. I believe that this is because of her deep devotion compared with the others. And perhaps Peter's spiritual condition prevented divine communication. I notice in the Old Testament with the patriarchs that when Abraham and Jacob were out of touch with God, he didn't communicate. And when Abraham went to the south country and ended up losing his testimony, it wasn't till he came back to the point of departure that the Lord appeared to him again. And I learned this, that if my spiritual condition is not appropriate, there's going to be a big barrier between me and my God. And there won't be that divine communication that there is to the person who is marked by deep devotion to him like Mary. So I learned this spiritual lesson, brethren and sisters, that devotion to Christ is key to a close relationship with him. Mary grieved much because she loved much. And the Lord responded, and it was to her first that he appeared. I want to talk now just for a few moments about something that isn't on the face of this passage. I want to read between the lines a bit and look for a few clues with you. I want to talk with you about Peter's private restoration that took place on this day the Saviour rose again. Peter had denied his Lord 3 days earlier in the high priest's palace. This was now his darkest hour. He had wept bitterly. He thought he was finished. He who denied his Lord publicly 3 times would have to confess his Lord publicly 3 times. We'll see that on Friday night. This would have to be done publicly if he were to be restored to public service for the Lord. But first, there must be a private restoration. I notice that this is a principle in Scripture, and one that we need to live by. Public sins must be dealt with publicly. But private restoration must take place before a public restoration can be seen to happen. I'm thinking now of 1 Corinthians 5, where a brother must be put out of fellowship for his immoral living with his stepmother. The putting away of that believer had to be done publicly. And the restoration of that brother must also be public, and we read that in 2 Corinthians 2, that they're instructed to receive him back. But in the meantime, there must be repentance. There must be a putting right between that brother and the Lord, and that repentance must be obvious to all before a public restoration can take place. So these principles are important that we see laid down, and we need to remember this as we face different situations. So Peter's private restoration took place on this day of resurrection. It took place after this visit to the tomb. And it took place also after the angel's instruction to the group of women that took place in the garden. And in Mark 16 verse 7, the message of the angels is this: tell his disciples and Peter. The Lord particularly names Peter. The Lord knows the condition that Peter is in and how he feels that he's finished. And so he singles him out and he said, now you tell the disciples, but you make sure you tell Peter that I'm risen from the dead. So if it took place after that, it took place before the evening of that day when the two on the Emmaus Road that we'll be looking at met the Lord and returned to the disciples in the upper room, because as they returned from their Emmaus Road experience to the disciples in the upper room, Peter was numbered with them, and the message of the disciples was this: the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. So sometime before this morning, when the angel sent the message, and the evening when the Emmaus Road couple returned to the upper room, the Lord Jesus had met with Simon Peter. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. As he enumerates the people who saw the risen Lord, he says he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. So when did this private restoration take place? Well, I looked at my Gospels and I noticed a verse that Luke gives us in his account, chapter 24, verse 12, and it describes Peter going to the tomb, the sepulchre, on his own. Let me read it to you. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Was it in the garden that he met the Saviour and was restored? We don't know. But at some stage in that day, Peter met with his master and he was privately restored. I want us to see this evening, because it is so important, that our God is the God of restoration. He's the God of the second chance, and the third, and the fourth. And I say again, there is no condition that a believer can find themselves in from which there cannot be repentance and restoration. Things may never be the same again. Sin leaves indelible scars. But restoration to the Lord is always possible. I want you to think with me for a moment of David and his experience. He proved that God is a God of restoration, didn't he? You remember him with his great sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He was an adulterer, a murderer by proxy, a deceiver. You'll notice the order. It was the adultery that led to the murder and then led to a life of deceit. David's sin started with a man, idle and bored, when he should have been fighting God's battles. It started with a woman flaunting herself where she knew she would be seen. Fellow believer, how we need to occupy ourselves profitably and behave in a holy manner towards those of the opposite sex. It was David who said in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And God answered that prayer. He repented. It was a painful experience for David. But God did restore to him the joy of his salvation, and God did use him again. But I tell you this, his family life was never the same again. Things fell apart. You certainly wouldn't ask David to come and give you a lecture on raising a family. But God restored him and used him mightily. And you know the words as well as me. In Psalm 23, he could write, "He restoreth my soul." Peter proved this. He would prove that there is life after failure. We're going to see on Friday night how the Lord made him publicly, three times, state his love for his Saviour. He who had denied his Lord publicly three times. But I want us to go beyond that and to see him in the Acts of the Apostles. See him in Acts chapter 2, standing there full of the Holy Spirit, preaching to the crowds, repentance and what? Faith in a risen Lord. The risen Lord was the theme of his gospel preaching. He who this day went into the tomb and saw the empty grave clothes and eventually believed. We see him later filled with the Holy Spirit preaching. And what does he say? "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He understood now the scriptures regarding resurrection, and he freely quoted from the Old Testament prophecies to prove his point. He quotes David the psalmist, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He goes on to say, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." He knew, he had witnessed the risen Lord, and now he was preaching him to a vast crowd in Jerusalem. He had no doubts now about the resurrection and how mightily God used this restored believer. How wonderful it must have been to see 3,000 souls believe on that first preaching of the gospel. See him before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. Would you believe the high priest's palace? It's there that he'd been intimidated by their hostility, and it was there that he denied his Lord. And now he stood before the same Jewish leaders with Holy Spirit boldness, proclaiming his risen Lord. And he says this in Acts 4 verse 10 to them, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." What a change, what a restoration. How wonderful that our God is the God of restoration, and we see that tremendous example in the life of dear Peter. As I close, listen to him as an old man. He's writing his second epistle. He's an elder in an assembly. And he says this in 2 Peter 2 verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." That wasn't theory. He'd experienced that in his life. And he said, "I want to tell you folks, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." We rejoice tonight that our God is the God of restoration. I don't know whether there's someone here who feels a bit like Peter. Well, be encouraged. Our God is the God of restoration, the God of the second chance. It may need the help of a spiritual friend as implied in Galatians 6, and we've seen with John, or perhaps just a one-to-one with your Lord in private, so that we can say with the psalmist, "He restoreth my soul." May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray.